took Olivia to college, went to Walmart to pick up a few items. We go down the, we're in the electronics aisle picking up a cord, and this lady walks up to Allison and hugs her, my wife. I'm like, this is, okay. Turns out, this is another student's parent, and Allison met them over a message board for Shippensburg parents, and they were commiserating over something about their kids, and like, Allison was, in Allison way, very nice to her, apparently. Last week, I was on the phone with a person explaining the points that we used, to go on our trip, like, so we can afford, like, free flights, hotel rooms, and stuff like that. My friend needs to talk to you about the credit card points we use. I'm like, okay. So I'm on the phone. We're FaceTiming. I'm talking to her about this. This girl's kind of young. Turns out this girl is somebody that she taught 27 years ago. As we are talking, she's like, oh, yeah, Allison, Allison's my favorite teacher, blah, blah, whatever, right? I get off the phone. I'm like, Allison, was she like one of your favorite kids? Oh, no, she was a whiny butt. She'd cry if her peas touched her carrots. That's like a Southern way of saying she'd cry about anything. That was the exact phrase. Constantly, Allison's telling me, this morning she was telling me, hey, so-and-so I went to school with, so-and-so died. Or so-and-so has cancer. Or so-and-so just had a, look, this is so-and-so's grandbaby. I don't know any of these people. Kids that she taught at the preschool, the parents text her. Allison was their favorite teacher. They miss her. And Allison says, hey, why don't you meet me at the ice cream shop up here in Glendon? And Allison's sitting on these chairs, these Adirondack chairs out there, eating ice cream with this four-year-old, just catching up. She does that stuff all the time. If I had to explain what it is about Allison that makes her different, her capacity to be genuinely interested in an insane number of people, people that she met, people that I'm like, yeah, we knew those people 27 years ago, Allison. Like, yeah, I get Miss Ann is sad, but we can't go back to Mississippi right now. We don't have the money. We'll just send her flowers. Okay, I'm the bad guy. Allison has this, like, interest in people that she's gotten to know. And I've never met somebody with such, like, FaceTime was made for her. Like, when they say, like, oh, you've got 1,000 friends, she does. I don't know how they do that. If I had asked you, like, hey, tell me about Allison, you might say something like, she's funny. Or you might say, she's kind of curt. She might have hurt your feelings. She does that. I live with her. She hurts my feelings. You might say something, oh, she's married, she's got 2 kids. You might say something about her height. People often do. But it's funny how often the things that we first think about a person aren't actually what make that person, like, super interesting. The thing that I find most interesting about Allison is a very specific and unique way that she is able to be loyal over an extended period of time in ways that I'm not able to. I just can't figure out how to have that many people in my life, you know? It's like her loyalty knows no bounds. And, like, she's crying over this person that she knew 25 years ago who lost their grandkid that they've never met, you know? I find that I really like that about her, you know? So when we set about describing someone, It's going to be based on how close and how intimate our relationship is with that person, how much time we've spent with that person, and how we've noticed that we have responded to things that have happened in our lives with that person. It's not something you can manufacture. You just notice over time, consistently, you shock me in this way. And that's the thing that you know. It's usually something that was honorable or good, and often something that I notice that I'm not very good at. That's what makes it distinctive and something that I notice about that person that I would notice about you, for instance. When we apply this to God, when we say, who is God? What are the attributes of God that matter? Oftentimes we reach for words like God is all knowing, like God is powerful, God is good. Like we have these like true things about God, you know, all accurate. But it's almost like you don't have to have any relationship at all. Nothing about those descriptions of God have to say anything about what you actually care about God, anything that's related to an experience that you've had with God. What makes God special? It's just true attributes of him. You might as well be describing a building or a classroom that you have, you know, like you're just describing something that is true. I wanted to, in the lead up for the series, I wanted to take a week thinking about God. Who is God? And as I was trying to think through, if I want to take 1 week to say, like, who is God? Oh, that's a tough one. Imagine you're going to take a week and say, well, who is God, right? Tell me about the attributes of God. Tell me what matters to God. And I was like, oh, gosh, where do you start with that? Like, first of all, I was like, well, who can really know God? You know, like, I could go that route. Like, really, I'm a very limited man. I can't really, so I could have gone that route, like, you know, God's unknowable. Or I could have gone like Ross, I could have gone like laid out the attributes of God. That would have been like, yeah. What I did instead was I was like, okay, so what consistently came up in the Bible about God and what was happening at the time that these descriptions of God were taking place? I was like, let me try to see what was happening that made this description of God so important to these people. There was something that I found, like something that came, that was repeated like 20 times. Like, it's an entire phrase, and it wasn't always exactly phrased this way, but it was like out of place. But this basic concept was said about God over and over and over again. And very often it was in the middle of some sort of crisis, usually generated by poor choices from the Israelites. I want to read the first one of these that show up from Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to read this passage, and then I'm going to talk about what's happening around this a little bit. And then I want to break it down and look and see why this particular aspect or realities about God seem to be so important in the Bible and why they might be so valuable to us. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love for thousands and forgive wrongdoing, rebellion of law and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Now, let me tell you what's happened just before this, just before God is announcing this framing of himself into the people of Israel. This is early on in Exodus. This is as Israel has just come out of slavery. These are, God is working with people who, in their heart, understand the life of a slave. They don't understand the life of being children of God. And Moses has led them to the foot of this mountain, and he's gone up to the mountain to be in insanely close contact with God. So close, in fact, that this is the moment when God is going to reveal his law to the people. He's going to give the Ten Commandments first to Moses. He will radiate with his proximity to God. As Moses goes up the mountain, the people watch him go and they say, yeah, we really don't know this Moses character very much at all. Aaron, we need some gods. Can you fashion us some gods that we can worship, gods that we are familiar with, that we can know? So as Moses is drawing as close as he can get to God, the Israelites are reverting back to what they know about their slave mentality and searching for gods that they're familiar with. The gap between the people that they're being called out to be and the people that they know how to be could not be more pronounced. Like the juxtaposition between the experience that Moses is having at this very moment and the experience that the people are having at this very moment are light years apart, diametrically opposed, right? Into this moment, God says, here is the most important thing for you to know about me. Of all of the attributes that I have that are going to matter to you and to your people, to humanity for all time, nothing matters more than these five words that I'm going to tell you. These are fundamental to my character in relation to your character. These are noble and good, and more importantly, they could not be more distinct and different from what is normal to you and your slavery to sin. These are things that you will cling to in the future as you look for a life outside of your slavery. It's interesting to see all throughout the Old Testament, this phrase get used again several times by the prophets in the Psalms, several times by the prophets, especially when literally when the situation is so bad and they can't see themselves as victims, but gosh, we can sure see ourselves as victims, can't we? They can see the part they played in the position that they're in. And the only thing that they can cling to is that there is a God that loves them past what they deserve. And the relationship that they have with God is entirely based on his own character, on who he is, not based on like some tit for tat, you're my God, I'll do this for you, you do that for me, I'm your king, you show me loyalty. Like, it's none of that. In these moments when we have been our most disloyal, these phrases show up again and again, entirely dependent on his character, not on ours. At your lowest moment, these are the attributes of God that seem to be the most important. Now, I'm gonna deal with those five attributes, but first I wanted to include the next verse because I thought it was important. This next part seems really tough. He says, I lavish unfailing love for thousands for forgiveness of wrongdoing, but we want to skip ahead immediately to like, your kids are going to suffer for your choices. Like that is like why, God? Like, it's so funny. We skip right past the lavish, unearned grace, compassion, slow to anger, all those attributes of God. We skip right past all that. And we see at the end where he says, and yet, your choices will lead to suffering of people that you care about. And it seems harsh. We read this and we think, wow, that's rather harsh. Yeah. Look, the Bible couldn't be more clear. Your children are not responsible for your sins. Ezekiel, so many times in the Old Testament, explicitly, God is very clear that children are not responsible for the sins of their kids, or for the sins of their parents. But children suffer the consequences of the results of the sins of their parents. Now, God could take that away. Sometimes God does take that away. I've seen it. But if God's so loving, if he's so compassionate, so gracious, so slow to anger, why doesn't he always take that? Why doesn't God just make the one who sinned the one who feels the weight of that sin and not the people around the sinner? Why do children have to suffer because of the sins of their parents? Why do innocents around us have to suffer for choices that we've made? The Bible's not explicit about this. Several times people say, like, look at this guy. Like in the New Testament, there's two times specifically where where people around Jesus were like, look at this guy. This bad thing happened. Was it the result of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says something like, neither. But if you're not careful, the same or worse will happen to you. Like, he doesn't answer the question. But I will say this. I would say that the Bible, I think, presents suffering as a grace in a world with sin. In a world in which sin exists, the absence of suffering would mean there would be no check against boundless sinning. Our willingness to desecrate our souls would have no end. We would see no reason to continue on in any direction that we choose. We would be very comfortable becoming our own gods, and we wouldn't feel the weight of any choices if we didn't feel the weight and suffering of those choices. I would say that suffering is a necessary consequence of sin. I was like, okay, you should suffer. You're the one that sinned. What about other people? Why do other people have to suffer? Imagine a world where the only people who felt the weight of suffering were the people who sinned. Kara shows up and she's like, oh, and I'm like, how was your week? Oh, it was terrible. And she tells me what happened. I'm like, well, you've been terrible. Like, if your life was terrible, you only suffer because you were bad. That's the way this works. Your suffering other people don't feel the consequence, the weight of your suffering. Only you, that's fair, right? It's only fair that you should feel the weight of your suffering. What that means is we look around us and we see people who are suffering and we have no grace for them. We know that we can rank order the quality of the people around us based on the suffering that they experience. It would be, when I think of everything about what it must be like in the kingdom of God, a place where there is no suffering and which sin would have no benefit, I imagine how impossible it would be, how unheavenly it would be to live in a world where I was constantly judging other people based on their suffering. How opposite of loving it would be to live in that world. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about all that, but it seems to me that our first instinct that God is doing something wrong by permitting or even allowing or even saying, no, it's good that those around you experience the weight of your sins, you should know that there will be some unfairness as a result of your willingness to step away from what I've said is right, not just for you, but for those around you. I'm not sure that we're smart enough to say, God got that wrong and we got that right. I bet the best option in a world with sin is this unjust suffering that we experience. Anyway, he also says, more importantly, I want to just address that because that gets me and I feel like I want to deal with it, but it's not the most important. More important than that is that he says like a generation or two, like, just a relational, he's not saying like there's some like curse on your line forever, but within relationships, your kids, your grandkids that might know you, there's going to be some consequence there. But for thousands, an unmerited amount of grace, an unmerited amount of forgiveness from rebellion is dished out constantly by him. Why? He points to these five attributes that speak to the reason that we experience the grace that we do and the suffering that we do. The first is that the Lord is compassionate. That word compassionate is, I'm bad with Hebrew, rakum, something like that. And it's interesting, that word is related to the womb. It's when it's used, you would either translate it as merciful or compassionate, but its root is actually about the womb. And so the idea isn't just that you're, oh, I'll show mercy on you or I'm compassionate to you, but you have this like protective sense, this like you're a part of me and I want to protect you and nurture you and to see you thrive. Like I have a, it's not like you're separate from me and I'm merciful or compassionate towards you outside. You are a part of me and I feel this instinct to protect you. I imagine your future. I see what's possible for you. And I, as I am thinking of you, I'm blessing you and I'm praying over your future. There's this deep bonding. It's a very personal word, this word for compassion. It's not something that's just like, oh, I feel bad for that person. And then you move on to some other aspect of your life. God is compassionate for people that are currently actively seeking out other gods, have quickly abandoned the one who has pulled them out of slavery, which they have been begging for. These people who are currently abandoning him, like turning their face on him, what he says is, I think of you as if you were in my womb. I think of you as if it is my obligation to see you nurture and grow and to become something beautiful. That's the way I think of you. It, in the middle of your rebellion, that's what I think of you. I am gracious. That's a kanun. this word gracious, you may not think of it like grace. It wasn't just like, it's like a dancer shows grace, or like that's a graceful painting or something. So it's that grace is, there's like this delightfulness to grace, and especially a gift that's offered up in grace would be like, it's not just that he has given you something. He gives you something and you go, ooh, that's, that feels, that tickles something in my brain. That's not just basic. There's something more here. It's not like you just like gave me a plate of food that sustained me. There's like, it's like it tastes good. It's like interesting to me. I like it. There's this joy in the receiving of it. When the Bible says, when God here, God is saying this about himself, it, to Moses in the middle of the people's, like, Moses is going to come back into the people just like, it's going to blow his mind what they're doing. And Moses is going to have this idea of God. He's going to know that God has been saying this about himself while the people were in the midst of just straight rebellion. I think of you as if you belong in my womb, and the relation, what I want to give you is like giving you something beautiful, nice. Like this is the last possible minute I would think of wanting to give somebody something decadent, something really enjoyable. But God's saying, you need to know right now in the midst of your rebellion, I want to give you, my goal is to give you something just graceful. I am full of graciousness. God also says he has a long nose. That's actually, when he says that God's slow to anger, it literally says, I am long of nose, is what the phrase says. When we think of a long nose, we think of Pinocchio. You got a long nose, you're lying, right? When they said long nose, they thought of it in terms, so if you were angry, they would talk about your nose flaring, or especially your nose turning red, like the physical sensation of what your body did. And I didn't quite get how this happened, but somehow having a long nose meant it was more difficult. It was less likely that your nose was going to show that you were angry. Like you were, it was less likely that you're obviously angry. I guess it took longer for the blood to flow to the end or something. I don't know. But the way they thought about it was, a person with a long nose had a slower buildup. They were less likely to become enraged over things. That quick sense that this injustice has occurred and I'm owed justice. God says, I'm not like that. I've been very clear. I'm going to be very clear after this. Justice is a part of who I am. I'm not one who abandons justice at all. Justice, there are ramifications of choices. I'm not taking away the results of sin. I'm not doing that. But my goal here isn't to punish you. You're not going to sin against me, and I want to quickly put you in your place and punish you for what you did. God's goal is consistently that we return to him, that we repent for what we've done, that we learn discipline, that we learn like, ooh, that was dumb. I tried that. I don't like that. I don't want to be that man. That's not who I want to be. God is slow to anger in such a way that we can come back to him in a pace that's humanly possible. We can repent, and he will receive that repentance. He's not trying to get his punishment in on you before you repent. His justice to God is not retribution. Justice is you being who you were supposed to be in the first place, his son and daughter. That's when justice occurs. Loyal love. It's very awkward. Every translation I saw of this is kind of like, he says, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love. It's loyal love. It seems like there'd be a better way for that. There's actually, so this loyal love is it's a combination of ideas. It carries a weight of like love, generosity, commitment, kind of wrapped up in the idea like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Like that phrase, I will never leave you or forsake you. You get that sense of loyalty and also that sense of bonding. Like I am bound to you and you can't make me not love you. I had this conversation with Rachel one time. I was angry with her for lying. And she said, it feels like whenever you're angry at me, you don't love me. And I said, Rachel, if I didn't care about you, I am angry because you've lied again. This is not me not loving you. And then I just told her, you don't have it in your power to make me not love you. It's like not something you're born with, you know, like you're imagining you're capable of something you're not capable of. It's not how this relationship works. Yeah, and I think it's very much like that with God. It's interesting. The more I looked into all these words, they all seem to come back to parent and child relationship. And it's funny. People were so upset with Jesus's very tender and personal use. Like he would call God like daddy. You know, he would call very personal sense of who God the Father was. But when you read like what's behind these words as God's describing himself, they're all very personal and mostly familial, like the kind of relationship you would expect between a parent and a child. Exactly the words that God was using to say to the Israelites in the midst of their deepest sin, he was saying, you got to understand, our relationship is parent and child, and it's a parent and child relationship that is very special. It is unique because it's dependent on my character, not on your good choices. So yeah, he said loyal love. And then finally, he said faithfulness. Now this word faithfulness has to do with things that are true. The word is very similar to and kind of associated with the word amen in the New Testament, which just means, that's true. God is true in the sense that like, he is the truth in that if he says that things, if God says it is better for you too, that's true. Okay. I might think, well, that's a risky choice. The truth is it's a lot more risky to think I'm smarter than God. That's just, when you say it out loud, that doesn't sound very risky. In our heads, though, when we make choices to be ourselves rather than God, we think it makes a lot of sense in the moment. The truth is, it makes zero sense. It only makes sense to believe that God is smarter than me. Gosh, I shouldn't have to say that out loud. But that's not the fullness of what that truth is. He's true in the sense that he doesn't abandon you. He is a true friend. He is true to himself. And as a result, he is unmovable in relationship to you. Like I said earlier, a lot of these words kind of, they end up stacking on top of each other. You can't knock him off of the relationship that he's decided that he wants to have. He has decided that he loves you. You can't make him not love you. Now, certainly, you can choose not to love him back. He is also one that's not going to force himself on you. He is a respecter of you as a person. He actually respects you a lot more than I do. I imagine myself in God's situation. There are a lot of times when I'm like, I would totally stop a person from doing that. Like, if I were God, I would stop a lot of people doing a lot of things. Right? Okay, I'm the only one. Well, you guys are much more godly than I am, apparently. I just look at things in this world and I'm like, that's brutal what people do to each other. That is awful what people do. If I had the power to stop it, bro, I would do that. God seems to respect you a lot more than I do. He seems to think the relationship that he wants to you, he is going to be 100% who he is, and he will not force you to exist in that relationship if you don't want. He will allow you to be you, but you can't keep him from being him. When you look at, I like to read histories, and when you read all these histories, every group of people are the heroes in their stories. Like if you read the account of the Sumerians, or you read the account of the Greek, they're all the heroes in their stories, man. But not the Jews. The Jews were not the heroes in their stories. They had a particular type of honesty where they were willing to tell you, and you see this in the New Testament too. I read these stories in the New Testament. I'm like, man, Peter sounds really dumb here. That's a really dumb choice, Peter. That's because Peter told that story. The only reason I know that exists is because Peter told that story, you know? There's a particular type of humility and honesty that seemed to be normative to that culture, in which they were unwilling to make themselves more the heroes than they were. But they understood that the hero of the story wasn't them. Their God wasn't their God. There was only one true God. That God is the hero of the entire universe. That God isn't their hero. It doesn't make them the hero. They are the ones that needed the God. We all need this God. Yeah, it's good. We need a God that's powerful. We need a God that knows everything. What are all the other attributes? Knows everything, is everywhere. Like, those are all attributes I hear a lot about God. That's good. That's good. When I am at my worst, those are not the attributes that I need to know about God. When the Jews were at their worst, these were the five words he said about himself, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. These are the words that popped up about God. If I want to know what's fundamentally important about God, I would look to Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. While I am at my worst, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. That's who God is. Let's pray. Father God, as we pursue getting to understand you a little bit better, and Lord, as in the pursuit of getting to know you, maybe understanding ourselves a little better, what it means to be your children and to be conformed to your likeness. God, I pray that we are amazed by the nobility of your character and the dramatic difference that there is between your character and what's normal for us and our humanity. Lord, we see our shortcomings. We could look at those and just think lowly of ourselves, but God, that's not, we're neither the hero nor the villain of the story. This is your story, and our attention is on you. We love you. Amen.